There are two little boys in the hospital room. And as little kids do, they're trying to break the ice and get to know one another. So one fellow looks at the other and says, "What are you in here for?" He goes, "I'm a little nervous. I'm getting my tonsils out." The other fellow said, "No sweat. I had that done some time ago, and for 2 weeks I could eat as much ice cream and jello that I wanted." Fella says, "Hey, that's not half bad." Then he's fellow with the getting his tonsils out said to the other little guy, "And what are you in here for?" He said, "I'm here to get a circumcision. I'm not sure what that is, but I'm a little bit nervous about it." And the other boy looked and said, "That's bad." He said, "That's really bad. I had that done when I was a baby, and I could not walk for 1 year." Well, let me tell you, Jesus had one of those when he was a baby, and I imagine he couldn't walk for a year also. However, he received something that was very special on a day of his circumcision via an angel. And we're going to see what that is in just a moment. So will you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 2? And let me throw two questions your way to get you thinking about our text today. Number one, it's this. What happens in life when you heed or listen to God's messengers? In other words, when God says someone specifically to speak to you, what happens when you heed that messenger? And then number two, what happens in life when you pay attention to and honor God's word? When you obey the eternal word, what happens then? Let's think about these things. Our text, Luke chapter 2, let me begin in verse 21. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Let's pray together. Father, I just welcome your presence here today. Father, it's also so good to have the Son with us, the one who walks in the midst of the churches, evaluating them. Thank you as well for your blessed Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer that is here today and also fills this place. And in Father as well, on a lesser scale, but we thank you for your angels. Father, we're told in 1 Peter that they desire to look into the things of the gospel. So Father, we got great company today. And I just pray that you would speak through your servant as only you can. I ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child..." Have you ever asked why 8 days? Why not 6? Why not 14? When Moses gave us the law on circumcision, at least he wrote it down, God was the one who imparted it to him, it was about 1400 B.C. What did they know medically in 1400 B.C.? Think. I just finished reading a book this week. I actually got to read two. That's the joy of vacation. I get to read a little more of what I want to read. And one of the books is None of These Diseases, based upon the premise of Exodus chapter 15, that if God's children live according to God's word, there's a lot of things we don't have to deal with. And you read about the history of gonorrhea or syphilis and the debilitating effects on those things. You look in hospitals today with people with ulcers, people worried about this, worried about that, and the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And it goes on and on and on. But I want to talk about circumcision for just a moment. Blue paperclip, you know what the blue indicates? It's a boy we're talking about here. It's the Lord Jesus, okay? So I put pink in if we got a little girl. So I got the blue going on today. Let me read you the quote. This is by S.I. McMillan. And then actually, he's now with the Lord. His grandson turned out to be a physician as well, David Stern. And fascinating. Just catch a little bit of this. At birth, the baby's intestines contain no bacteria. Because the fifth to seventh day of life, these bacteria begin to proliferate and produce the important vitamin K. This vitamin goes to the liver, where it plays an important part in forming four different clotting proteins. If any one of these proteins is missing, serious bleeding may result. In most normal babies, blood levels of all four proteins decrease quickly after birth because infants are vitamin K deficient. Today, however, doctors boost the infant's clotting system by giving newborn baby shots of vitamin K. Thus, medical studies have eliminated this potential serious bleeding disorder. One of the proteins dependent on vitamin K is called prothrombin. Now, let me continue here. By the eighth day, the available prothrombin skyrockets to 110% of the adult level. It soon levels off to a normal 100%. An average eight-day-old baby has more available promethrin than any other day in his life. Thus, the safest day in a male's entire life to perform a circumcision is the eighth day. Does God know what he's doing or what? If we can trust him in little things like that, why can't we trust him totally with our future? Joseph and Mary, as you're turning to Genesis chapter 17, were parents who heeded God's word meticulously. They knew what God expected of them, and as parents, they practiced exactly what God had given them to do. Back in Genesis chapter 17, God had called Abram from a heathen people and was going to make from him a great nation. And in Genesis chapter 17, let me read verses 1 and 2 to begin here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Be a man of integrity, Abraham." Verse 2. "And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." And by the way, when you, quote-unquote, made a covenant, you didn't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And if you go back and you're thinking of Genesis chapter 15, you recall when God told Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation, that he gave Abraham, he put him in a deep sleep, and Abraham had a vision, and what was it? He saw these animals cut in two, right? Half here, half there. And normally, what would happen with a covenant? The individuals making a covenant would pass through the animal parts. Why? Because the picture was quite graphic, that if you didn't keep your part of the bargain, this is what could happen to you. In Genesis 15, when God told Abram that he was going to make of him a great nation, Abraham didn't pass through the animal parts, only God. It was unconditional. God was going to do it. And here in Genesis chapter 17, coming down to verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Notice specifically in verse 12. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." So what do Joseph and Mary do? In accordance to the law, they had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. And as you turn back to Luke chapter 2, that's not the only thing that happened on the eighth day for Jesus. He was given the name. His name was called Jesus. Jesus would have been a common name in the first century. It derives from the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua, which means Jehovah Savior. What a great name. And Jesus would be a Savior, would he not? In Matthew 1 and verse 21, the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But who is he named by? Did you catch it in our text? It says, by the angel. Angelos is your Greek word for angel. It's used 186 times in the New Testament, and mostly of angels, because they were God's messengers. But there are occasions when you have a human messenger. In the book of James, in chapter 2 and verse 25, Rahab received the spies. Remember the story from Joshua? But in that text, they're called messengers. And how about John the Baptist? Listen to what it says about him in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. Behold, I send my messenger, actually my angelos, see, my angel before your face who will prepare your way before you. So here is our first point, and we derive it from Joseph and Mary's obedience to the angel. Here we go. Obey God's messenger for guidance. Obey God's messenger for guidance. When God brings you the word through his messenger, you need to make sure that you obey it, if you will, to the letter. Our text says his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's take some time and talk about messengers and how important they are to God. Because can I ask you a question? Did God need angels to communicate a message? Does God need you or me in order to speak for him? No. But he chooses to use us. He chose to use angels as ambassadors to carry out his word. Revelation chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? The time is probably AD 95, and John is an old man. Perhaps in his upper 80s, maybe even early 90s at this point. And he was banished to the rock, not Alcatraz, but he was banished by Domitian because he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he is, an old man, and he's cast out on this island called Patmos for the most important assignment he would ever get. He was going to be given the book of Revelation. And there are seven particular churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. How is the word of God going to go from John to those seven churches? Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Jesus says, how do I know it's Jesus? It's the red letters. No, it really is Jesus speaking here. Okay, you get all these clues. That doesn't move some of you, does it? Okay, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Catch it, everybody. The seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches. I believe that the seven angels are the pastors who would be carrying the word of God back to their particular congregations. But what does God use again? He uses human messengers. Now, there are seven churches. I could show you how this works. I'll just pick one. Over in chapter 2, begin with me in verse 8, please. Chapter 2, verse 8. Says this, and to the angel, see the messenger, believed to be the pastor here, of the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus. There is a town today called Izmir, where there is a Christian church that is the same location that Smyrna was 2,000 years ago. That's pretty cool. Notice this. These things says the first and the last, the one who is eternal. I've always existed, I always continue. Who was dead and is now alive. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. If you think you're going to be killed for your faith, if you think you're going to be in prison for 10 days and then they're going to cut off your heads, what do you want to know? I'll tell you what I want to know. The one that I am following, the one that I am loyal to has conquered death, so I have nothing to fear. Can I ask you an honest question today? Do you fear death? Do you fear the concept of one day giving that final breath and knowing everything on this side of eternity is done? Jesus came to take the sting out of death. He came to remove fear. And listen, if we don't have to be afraid about death, then what do we need to be afraid about? The future? Working situation, family situation, economic situation, come on. If Christ could conquer death, then what is there to fear? He's the first, he's the last. And what he says to this church, he has said to every church, I know your works. I've been through a fair amount of education. I've had, on multiple occasions, somebody sitting there with a clipboard in hand evaluating a presentation I was doing. Depending on the person, it could be quite intimidating. I want you to understand, Christ is marking down everything, and he's evaluating what you do for his church. That's what it's all about. John and Bill, brothers, were unemployed. So John went to the unemployment office, speaking about work, and he told the employment specialist, I'm a pilot. The employment specialist looked through the records and says, I've got a job for you. You're a pilot. We need pilots. You can begin work tomorrow. So John goes home, and what does he do? He tells his brother Bill, who's also unemployed, I went down, and I start work tomorrow. So Bill shows up, has the same employment specialist. And the employment specialist says, well, what do you do, Bill? He says, I'm a woodcutter. Employment specialist goes through the records. Sorry, we don't have any openings for woodcutters. And he goes, what do you mean? My brother came in yesterday, starts work today. How is it that you don't have a job for me? The specialist looked up the record and said, but he's a pilot. The brother said, so what? So what? He can't pilot until I cut it. How'd you like to get on that plane? Okay. God knows your works. Listen, everybody. You've got so much time in life. Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the church, evaluating each and every one of you. And what you do with your time and how you serve him here and now will make difference for all of eternity. Let's look at this church. Jesus says to them in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation. He knows that they were being squeezed. They had pressures. Yeah, they had pressures. I know your poverty. Could have chosen a few words here when Jesus said this. He didn't choose the word which meant I don't have, if you will, anything left over. It means I don't have anything. These people who were being persecuted, if you will, were dirt poor. They didn't have two nickels to rub together. Jesus says, I know your poverty, but I love what he goes on to say. But you are rich. Can I ask you, do you understand how rich you are even if you have no money? Because you have Christ? Do you understand that we are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Everything that Jesus is blessed with, so am I. Now, if I'm seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and I'm blessed with everything he's blessed with, and you get on the highway, and somebody cuts you off, can I ask you a question when it comes to eternity? So what? See, you know, parent, think about it this way. You know, your son, you buy him one of those little paper airplanes, and he assembles the little thing, and he goes and he flies, and what's the first thing it does? It tanks. It takes a nosedive, it hits the carpeting, and then what does the kid do? Has a temper tantrum. And you correct your child, and it's the right thing to do. But then the child sees us get in the car, go down the road, and all of a sudden, somebody's not going fast enough. And what do we go into? A temper tantrum. If I'm really seated with Christ in the heavenly places and I am rich in God's mercy and his grace and his long suffering toward me, it doesn't matter when the stock market goes up or down 10 points. It doesn't matter what is happening in our economy across the country. It doesn't matter, if you will, in a sense of what is going on with my employment. You know why? Because I'm rich. And no one can take those riches away. That's why Paul could sit in prison, under house arrest, and he could say how joyful he was. Can you imagine? We're controlled by our circumstances. These people are about to die, and all of a sudden, you know what's so fascinating about this church? No accusation leveled against them at all. You know why? Because when you know that you might die tomorrow or 10 days from now, all of a sudden the petty things don't matter anymore. That's the people of the church of Smyrna. See, he says, I know you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. See, Jews who should be living for God but were not. He says, stop fearing. Can I tell you something? Listen to me, everybody. Stop fearing. Remember when the ladies are at the tomb and they came to anoint the body of Jesus? And what did the angel say to those women? Stop being alarmed. And you know why? Because Jesus is alive. And because he is alive and he holds your future, you should have nothing to fear whatsoever. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Two kinds of tests, always understand this. Having been Professor Burge for a number of years, when I gave my students a test, it was Docimazzo. I want them to pass the test. I gave them a test after I had instructed them in order that they might pass the test and I'd feel real good about my students. That's not the word used here. This is parazzo. This is the word that's used when Jesus was tested by the devil. Matthew chapter 4. This is the idea that Satan wants them to fail the test. In other words, wig out, renounce your faith in Christ, and go back on your journey. But you got the difference? You're going through a test. And when you go through a test, God has given you the test because he can trust you with the test, but he wants you to pass the test. The devil gives you a temptation because he wants to cause you to stumble, and there's a huge difference between the two, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, the crown, I believe, the genitive of apposition, the crown which is life. Get it? God sends his messenger. The messenger brings the word of God to the people. And the people are obligated to act upon the word of God. As you're turning back to Luke chapter 2, let me just take a moment and tell you about Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha is sent to the woman whose son he had raised from the dead. And he says to this woman, you got to get out of here. There is famine coming. It's going to last for 7 years. Can you imagine me showing up at your door? You got to move out. Famine is coming. It's going to be really bad. You need to leave. The lady obeyed the man of God. And you know what she got? Direction. She packed up. She went all the way over to the land of the Philistines. And God gave her direction through the man of God. Doesn't end there. After 7 years of being in the land of Philistia, she returns and she goes to seek out the king. The king is no fan of Elisha. What she is asking for is preposterous because she is identified with Elisha that the king hates. But she's coming back and she wants her property restored to her. And the moment she comes back, there is Gehazi. Remember Gehazi? The servant of Elisha. And there Gehazi is having a conversation with the king. And you know what they're talking about? Elisha. They're talking about all the mighty wonders he had done and how he had raised a young man from the dead. And all of a sudden, Gehazi goes, hey, king, here's the woman that we were just talking about. Obey the man of God, not just for guidance, but for timeliness. Because when you're doing what you should be doing, God will make sure his blessings come to you right on time. And number three, the king interacts with the woman, and you know what he says to her? He says, not only can you have your lands restored to you, but I am going to give you the proceeds of everything that was made off of those lands for 7 years. So we obeyed a man of God for guidance, direction. We obey the man of God for timeliness, but then we also obeyed a man of God for blessings. And God had poured out his blessing. Now, point number one, obey God's messenger for guidance. And if you're stuck right now in life, my friends, and you don't feel like you're getting any direction whatsoever, you got to go back and you have to say, am I an obedient servant? What God has told me to do, am I doing it? Number two, obey God's word for cleansing and consecration. I'll say that again. Obey God's word for cleansing and for consecration. Now, in verse 22, I have to talk to you about the text, and I don't normally bring these things up, but it's important here, because now when the days of her purification, according to law of Moses, were completed. See the word her. There is virtually no manuscript evidence for the word her. If you got a NASB, if you have an NIV, you have any other translation, it's the word there. There. There, I believe, is correct. Which makes it kind of strange, because when you look at it, now when the days of their purification according to law of Moses were completed, and you're saying it was Mary who had delivered a child, and according to Leviticus chapter 12, she'd be unclean for 40 days. What do you mean, their purification? Two passages in mind. Number one, you got Leviticus chapter 12. Because when the woman delivered a male child, for 40 days she was unclean, she needed then to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. We'll talk about that. But there is a second passage, and I want to bring you back in your thinking to Exodus chapter 12. Because the nation of Israel had been in captivity 400 years. And remember what happens with the 10th plague? God said to the Israelites, you go to your door, you take blood of a lamb, and you put it on a doorpost and the lintel, the top piece. And when the angel of death comes by, what would he do, everybody? Give me the two words. He would pass over. In other words, your firstborn will be protected. In Egypt, in every home, there was a death of the firstborn child. So after this event, God goes, okay, Israelites, you've got a special responsibility with your firstborn. You need to have an offering for cleansing, but then there also needs to be a dedication of that child. So guess what Joseph and Mary are doing here? They are so obedient to God's word. They are so exact in what they do. Not only do they have an offering for Mary, which we'll talk about in a moment, but then they bring their 5 shekels of silver. See, according to Numbers 18, what was supposed to happen for the redemption of that firstborn child that God claimed, there would need to be an offering. The point of our writer is this, that Joseph and Mary were not only dedicating their child to the Lord, but they were obedient to God, not in some things. They didn't pick and choose. Oh, I don't like that direction. They were complicit in all things. See, and that's why it says at the end of verse 22, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Dedication. I read a story about a gentleman, his nickname was Buddy. And they were going to have their son dedicated. So they were going to call him Bud. Can you imagine the surprise on the faces of the congregation when the pastor held up this child looking to heaven and said, this Bud is for you. Yeah, I guess that got people's attention, okay. There's a presentation that is made. Joseph and Mary come and they offer their child to the Lord. But can I tell you something? First of all, they're consecrated. They're fully dedicated to God, and this is why they had been entrusted with the role of being a parent to the Messiah. We have a sacred privilege. Remember Hannah who couldn't have a son? She goes to the tabernacle and she pours out her heart to God. Eli, the overlarged priest, thought she was drunk. No, and she says, I haven't been drinking. I've been pouring out my soul to God. And you remember what Eli said? May God give you your heart's desire. Later she conceives and has a son by the name of Samuel. God had heard her request. But you remember what she does with that child? And it's what we need to do with all of our children, so to speak. 1 Samuel 1:28 says, therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. Can I ask you something, parent? Are you godly? Are you fully consecrated to the Lord? Are you giving God everything? And then entrusting your child or children or grandchildren to the Lord? Have you said, Lord, I've presented that child to you and I've searched my own heart and my own heart is right before you. When you've given me direction via the messenger of God, I've done it. See, I don't want you to be a Saul. Samuel had given specific instruction to Saul. But what does Saul do? Saul created his own rules along the way. And that's what Christians do all the time. They pick, they choose, they rationalize, they justify, but they don't completely fulfill what the messenger had said. And sometimes they get cut off, taken out of the picture, and are placed on the sidelines where God says, well, I have to raise up someone else. And there's a David in the way. So important. Proverbs 22, and let me just quote this for you. I had it for the scripture reading today, but I hope you take it to heart. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If there's one thing that children need to see today, is a godly model. What they need to see today is a mom, is a dad, who is fully dedicated to the Lord, ready to give everything to God. Can I tell you something too? It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. God just wants you to give him everything you have. How do I know that? Well, back in Leviticus chapter 12, it talked about the offering that Mary should give. And you know what the offering was? A lamb. But if you were poor, then you would bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And you know what Joseph and Mary offer? The two turtle doves. Very intriguing. One of the turtle doves was for a sin offering. In other words, the person was offering this to God, saying, I'm a sinful person, cleanse me. And parent, get real. You're sinful. You have a disposition to do what's wrong because we've inherited that from Adam. So we regularly need to go to God in cleansing. And if you're here today and you're sitting there, you're going, yeah, I've been compromising. Yeah, I've been letting down my guard. Yeah, I've been thinking about things I shouldn't. Yeah, I've been sneaking here. Yeah, I've been doing there. Yeah, I've been picking and choosing. Yeah, I haven't listened to the man of God. I haven't obeyed what I know I should do. So I just ignore the truth. That's why I have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the second turtle dove was for a burnt offering. The idea of the burnt offering, if you will, it was to be totally consumed. So when Mary comes, she's totally dedicating not only herself, but Jesus to the Lord. And then with the burnt offering, when it was consumed by fire, it would be a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. And can I tell you all something? When you are fully dedicated to God, I mean fully dedicated, when you are to the point that you say, whatever God's word says, I'm going to do. Whatever the man of God shows me from the word of God that I need to do, I might not understand it all, but that's direction from the Almighty, and I'm going to do it. And you're totally dedicated to God. He looks down with pleasure, with great delight. He sees that rare child of God who is totally consumed for his honor and glory. If I would ask you one thing about Michael Jordan, what would you tell me? Probably he was focused. That man was focused. I wasn't a Chicago Bulls fan, but when you watched Jordan play and he went out on the court, you knew that man was there to play basketball. In his book, Driven From Within, it's very fascinating. He talks about Fred Whitfield, the owner of the Chicago Bobcats. And Whitfield tells the story on Jordan. He was at Jordan's place, Jordan was at his place, and Jordan said, "We're going out tonight. Do you have an outfit I can borrow?" Well, in Whitfield's closet, as Jordan went, he had all these Jordan outfits because of his identification with Michael Jordan. Makes sense? But he also had all these Puma outfits because of his identification with Ralph Sampson. Some of you remember Ralph Sampson, right? So Jordan went into the closet, took out all the Puma gear, laid it out on the living room floor, walked into the kitchen, got a butcher knife, and cut to shreds all the Puma gear. Don't you wish you were there to claim it? Picked it up, went outside to the trash receptacle, threw it out, came back in, and this is what he said to Fred Whitfield: "Don't ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence." Time to stop straddling the fence. God does not allow us to have it both ways. We don't straddle the fence and we're over here sexing. And then we come over here and, "Oh, I'm here and I'm holy today." See, it doesn't work with God. It doesn't work with God that I'm over here and I'm showing everybody how immoral I could be by my dress. But then you're coming over here to church and you're pretending to be something else. Anybody knows what I'm talking about, don't you? Or you're over here and you're trash talking and filth is coming out of your mouth all the time and you come to church and, "Oh, I'm so blessed. Let me tell you about my relationship with God." Anybody knows what I'm talking about too? We call that hypocrisy. God says that he desires us to be fully dedicated to him. We present our bodies, seriously, get this everybody, a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God. And I love this, which is your reasonable service. It makes sense. If God sent Jesus down here and gave us his best, how can we do anything less than to give God our best? And see, and then don't be conformed to this world. This world doesn't get it. This world doesn't understand kingdom principles. This world believes that at the end, he who has the most toys wins. He who has the most influence is the victor. The individual who has the most servants is the one to be admired. And Jesus says, "Scrap all that. Let me turn your world upside down, because the great person washes feet. The humble person shines shoes. The great person turns down even an affluent lifestyle in order to sacrifice to meet the needs of others so that the work of God can get done." So where are we at? Obey God's messenger for guidance. Can I ask you honestly, all that you've been learning, all that God has been telling you, that you're obeying God's messenger, and now as a result of that, you have guidance. You're on point, you know where you should be and what you should be doing, and you have been a burnt offering to Almighty God, and you're going, "I get it, Lord, I know what I need to do." Is that you? And then have you obeyed God's word seriously for cleansing? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you understand, my friend, that God sent Jesus down here because he loves you? That Jesus Christ could go to the cross, the most shameful way to death, most likely be stripped down, nailed to the cross, in order that he could die for your sin, the bad things that you do. The one who knew no sin, zero sin, became our substitute. So when we look up to Jesus Christ in faith, and say, "Thank you for dying on the cross because I'm a sinner. I'm turning away from what I was. I'm turning to you. I know that you not only died for my sin, but you conquered death, demonstrating that you are God. I'm putting my faith right now in you. The Bible says at that moment that you're born again, but we also obey God's word for consecration. Are you fully dedicated to God? Are you sold out to Jesus Christ? Yeah, I was reading Exodus chapter 32, and I shared it with you. Moses up on the Mount of God, he's receiving the Ten Commandments, comes down, and the children of Israel are having all kinds of sexual immoralities going on. And he's mad. And he breaks the tablets up. He grinds them up and he starts making the people to drink what he had just ground up. And then he says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites said, we're with you, Moses. He says, strap on your sword. Go through the crowd and start to cut down your brethren. They had to make a choice. We get to the point in our lives when we say, I'm giving all to God, and that means I've got to love my God more than mother and father. I have to love my God more than son or daughter. I've got to love my God to the extent that if I even needed to make a choice because one is pulling me in the wrong direction, I'm choosing God. And the Levites did exactly that. And they were obedient to God. And that's what it says in Matthew 10. Jesus says, if you love these people more than me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. Do you understand the level of commitment that you're being called to? Do you understand that it is everything that you're given to Christ? But can I tell you, life comes through death. Guidance comes through self-mortification. That God will do great things through your lives when you die to self and you say, I'm going to obey the man of God for direction. And I'm going to obey the word of God. And I'm going to set myself aside for God. I'm going to bring my kids up in the ways of God. And I don't really care what anybody thinks. This is what I'm going to do. Would you bow your heads and would you talk to God?